I don't know if everybody's noticed, but Josh puts a lot of time and energy into making sure that the music fits the message, the purpose and the point of the message. And I have to confess, up until a couple of years ago, I'd never paid attention to what the music was saying. There's some hymns I don't know what I'm singing. I just don't understand the way it flows or anything. But recently I've been working to pay attention. And so I appreciate the time that Josh puts in there. We've gone to a couple of, I guess mainly just one, but we've talked about it a lot, seminars talking about how the music is a message in itself. It's not just a piano and a bass and beautiful people up here doing beautiful things. It's... Gary's laughing. They're proclaiming a message. We're all proclaiming that message together, and today we're talking about how the stain of sin is covered over by the blood of God, or the blood of Christ. That sin still fractures things, and our example today is going to be divorce. So with that, we are going to be in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. Again, this is specifically divorce, but we're going to let it be an example of how all of sin affects us. Starting in verse 1, Mark chapter 10. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about the matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." All right, I'm going to ask some questions here, and I don't want anybody to raise hands. That's not what we're doing here, but I'm still going to ask these questions. And what I want you to think about is not just what your answer, but what's everyone else's answer going to be to this question? If we had been raising hands, how many hands would be up by the time these questions are over? So again, do not raise your hands. We're not looking to embarrass anyone. Who here has been touched by divorce? Who here has gone through a divorce? Married to somebody who's gone through a divorce, parents who are divorced, grandparents who are divorced, siblings, cousins, kids, grandkids. Those are the closest relatives that you've got. Are any hands not raised? The issue of divorce affects everybody. That being said, of the people who are affected by divorce, how many of them are negatively affected by divorce? All of them. Divorce never has an overtly positive effect. Even if it's a terrible situation, divorce always fractures things. It is a stain. Okay? So is this a delicate topic? Absolutely yes, it's a delicate topic. And I've got compassion for those who have been through it, and the wounds still hurt. And to be honest with you, and this really is the kind of the point of the message, if God's grace wasn't there for me and for Tasha, we would have been there too. So nobody here gets to say, "I've never been divorced, and now I'm a better person." We don't get to say that. We get to say, "God has held us together." Okay? So, delicate topic. So let's start with verse 1. Jesus he left there. See, on his way, he left there. What he was doing is he was playing around up in Galilee and beyond, and now he's going to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? He's going to die. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he's going to solve this sin problem. But on his way there, he went to Judea and beyond the Jordan. So he's on the wrong side of the river, but he's down there closer to Jerusalem. Okay, verse 2. The Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked him a question. This is not a question with the intent of learning something. This is a question with the intent of tripping him up. You know what the Pharisees are trying to do here? Condemn him. Okay? But in Christ, there is no condemnation. So today in this discussion, there's no condemnation. Okay? That's what the Pharisees do. That's not what we're doing here. Right? Now, how would this be a touchy discussion? How would this trip Jesus up? Well, actually, Jesus uses this technique in a couple of stories. They come up to him and they ask him a question. And he says, I'm not going to answer your question until you answer mine. And he asks these Pharisees who hate John the Baptist, but they're surrounded by a community that loves John the Baptist. He asks them, was John the Baptist's baptism from God? And so in the story, they actually kind of huddle together. Like, hey, lawgivers, come over here. And if we say, yes, it was from God, we're going to admit that this guy that we hate was a good guy. So we can't do that. If we say no, the crowd is going to kill us. So we can't say no. So we can't say yes and we can't say no. And so Jesus told them, if you're not going to answer my question, I'm not going to answer your question. Do you see how he put them in a pickle? You can't go back to second base and you're not going to make it to third. You're in a pickle. Okay? That's the kind of tactic that they're using here. They're intending to trip him up. So they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Good question. Did you know that they actually had answers to this question? They had already been talking about this for centuries. And I'm going to let you mull over. Hey, you give the Jews a couple of centuries, how are they going to interpret whether or not you can get a divorce? So they already have in mind what they already think the answer is, so now they're giving it to Jesus. What do you think? Can a man divorce his wife? So verse 3, he answered them, what did Moses command you? You know what he did there? He set the whole conversation on a universally agreed upon authority. Moses said it. What do you think? Right? So they go back to Deuteronomy 24. Verse 4, they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Okay. That's a good way to look at it. By the way, there's a number of other verses in the Old Testament that we're going to look at that they didn't quote. So we are going to have to admit that they're using Scripture here. But if you go back to verse 3, and I think everyone's translation is going to read something like this. He answered them, what did Moses command you? The intent is, did you see how Jesus has separated himself from the conversation? They don't even realize that he has put himself on a plane where the law does not hold him down. So they quote it, and then verse 5, Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Jesus is not allowing this conversation to just be about divorce. He's going right at their hearts. You guys need the law because you are sinners. Righteous people don't need a law. Sinners do. He's getting right at the point of this. So they gave the answer. We're going to turn there, Deuteronomy 24. And we're going to be in Deuteronomy for a little bit here. This is in a section of tons of laws. So Jesus or God told the people, listen to my law. And there is no real word in that old language for obey. It's listen and obey. It's hear what I'm saying and do what I'm telling you to do. It's listen and obey. So what are you going to do? Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if he finds no favor in his, if she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, and then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. That's a convoluted story. Okay, is that saying thou shalt divorce your wife? No, it's saying if a woman is sent away and sent away again, she can't go back and marry the first guy. This is a very specific thing being told here. So, hey, Pharisees, what did Moses say? Hey, we have this verse, this idea, this one little spot. Okay, now, we read that and we think, okay, in fact, some of them says adultery, if he finds adultery in her. This idea is if the first guy sees in her some kind of uncleanness or indecency, or maybe he finds that she's committed adultery, he can send her away. Okay? But you give the Jewish rabbis enough time, and they're going to try to interpret that a different way. And so the two most stark interpretations of that are for unattractiveness. If you look at her and she's just not as pretty as she used to be, she's out. Really? Trust me, that's a good one. If she burns dinner or oversalts the meal, out. Right? If you find some kind of indecency in her, like being too frivolous with the salt shaker, she's gone. Okay. No matter who you talk to, though, by the time they get to Jesus, it was universally understood, if there's adultery, you have to divorce. There was no question about it. You were expected to. You were going to divorce that spouse. Okay. It got to where they were overthinking things, and it just turned stupid. Although it does kind of sound like America's view of divorce. She's just not as pretty as she used to be. She doesn't pull her load like making dinner that's all yummy and stuff. Okay, let's see. Let's go to Deuteronomy 21. We're right next to it. Why didn't they quote this verse? Deuteronomy 21, 10 through 14. This is about people who are in war. When you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God gives them into your hand and you take them captive and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and you desire to take her to be your wife and you bring her to your home or her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured and shall remain in your house and lament her father and mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you humiliated her. Right, there's a divorce. Why didn't they quote that one? How about Deuteronomy 22, 13? By the way, this is kind of a weird story. Let's say a guy marries a lady and finds that he thinks that she's committed adultery. So there's an accusation. So 22:18. Let's say they find that the accusation is false. Then the elders of the city shall take the man and whip him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife, and he may not divorce her all his days. Why didn't they quote that verse? Right, they missed it. Or verse 29. Let's say there was a rape of an unbetrothed woman. Verse 29. Then the man... who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. Why did they choose Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4? Because it fit their argument. They didn't care about the law. They didn't care about the God who gave the law. They didn't care about what was right. They didn't care about love. They didn't care about the purpose of marriage. They wanted to justify their sin. That's why they quoted the verse that they did. Which is when we go back to Mark chapter 10, Jesus tells them, he gave you this law because of the hardness of your hearts. Now again, I want to take this opportunity to say, we're using divorce as the illustration of how sin stains everything that it touches. Look at what we find in the hearts of these Pharisees. They're looking for a way to get around stuff. They defined marriage as just something that people do. Hey, while you're going about life, find a woman you think is attractive and marry her. Which, if you find someday that she's not attractive anymore, you can upgrade or find a new model or whatever the terminology happens to be. And there's no real deeper value than that. Okay, if marriage is just something people do, the value of marriage would only be as important as the people who engaged in it. You know what the problem is with people in their basic situation? They aren't as valuable as they claim to be. My wife is only valuable because she cooks meals well, or trains my children, or does her hair in the morning. That's why my marriage is of value? That is a messed up mindset. No wonder he told them they have hard hearts. Okay? The world views marriage the same way. You know, no matter where you go, if the discussion is about divorce, everybody says it's bad. Divorce is bad, or divorce hurts. So you know what the world has been trying to do since the beginning? Let's look at this illustration. If I go and I buy a vase from Goodwill, I pay $1.50 for this vase, and as I'm walking in the house, I trip and drop it and it breaks. Oops. Doesn't really matter. $1.50? Doesn't matter. Let's say I'm in a museum, and I knock over some Ming vase. Right? That's a big deal. Why? Because its value is high. The thing that is broken, the value of the thing that is broken, determines how bad it is. If you don't want it to be bad, how about if you just lessen the value of the thing that's broken? So if you're not going to hurt about marriage, just decrease the value of it. You'll be fine. Okay? So we have rampant sexuality, promiscuity at every level. We have even both premarital and during marital flings and youthful experiences. And boys will be boys. Countless dating relationships with no intent and purpose whatsoever. The have fun before you get married because after you get married, life stinks kind of a theory. You have the 7-year itch and the midlife crisis and office flirting. Hey, you got bachelor parties. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Trading in for a new model. We got homosexuality. A couple years ago, somebody married a cartoon. If you don't want to hurt about divorce, don't count marriage as valuable. Even in the church, we're counting marriage as unvaluable. Jesus doesn't allow that to be their mindset. What does he say? He goes back to Genesis, verse 6. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, or for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. You ever wonder why the therefore or the for this reason is there? It's not coincident. Hey, God created them male and female and then realized they could get married. Now they can have kids. That was actually the purpose. He created them male and female. Do you remember why God created, or in what mindset God created man, we're going to make him in our image. Well, he made Adam. How successful was Adam at bearing the entire image of God? He was powerful, and he was capable, and he was strong, and he had authority. You know what he was missing? Compassion and love and mercy. And so God gave him Eve. So we have the masculine character in Adam and the feminine character of Eve. Where did they get those characteristics? Straight from God. You know, we only call God He because He has intention for how we think about Him. We have to think about Him as the authority and the creator of everything, so He tells us to call Him He. Is He a man? Is He a male? No. He is undefinable. He is a spirit. You can't find Him. You can't touch Him. We can talk about Him, and we can try really hard to define Him, but there's almost an arrogance behind claiming that I've figured God out. Isn't there? And so within God, we find that there's the righteousness and the justice, but there's the compassion and the mercy. And as a hen gathers chicks to her, God gathers Israel to Himself. We have illustration throughout the Old Testament of both the male and the female characteristics of God. And He put them in man and woman. For that reason, they unite together. That's the reason why they come together. Because it's the completion of the full character of God illustrated in marriage. All of a sudden now, marriage has value. Is it valuable because Eve is good at cooking? And Adam keeps himself fit. It's valuable because it's about showing everybody who God is. That's why it has value. It's not just something people do. Which means now the people who are participating in it have infinite value. Because they are portraying God. So the action symbolizes the completed character of God revealing Himself in the two people. And the two people are of incredibly high value because they are complement expressions of God's character. They're God's design, each carrying on their own individual responsibilities. Masculinity and femininity coming together. So is there a question of homosexuality in that? Yeah, you're missing half of the character of God. That's why homosexuality is wrong. It's not biological. The problem is not biology. Okay, it's not anatomy. The problem is the illustration of the full character of God is being lacked. It's not complementary, it's tainted. It's about what it symbolizes. So therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Hold fast. Become one flesh. Let's turn to Malachi. God, by the way, this is the last book in your Old Testament. Malachi is a tough book to read, especially for church leadership, because it's all against Israel's leadership. He's yelling at them for all the mistakes that they've made. But in chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Oh, they've profaned the covenant. It's actually back in 8. Malachi 2:8. This is God through Malachi speaking to the religious leadership. You have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Which, by the way, you have caused many to stumble by your instruction. That's a reference to last week's sermon, where if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and be thrown in the ocean. Why? Because you have set a trap for these young people. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. It's the same idea. So, they've broken the covenant. They've messed up. And so they ask, how do we do that? Verse 11. How? Judah's been faithless. and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. By the way, that's spiritual adultery. You're going into the temple of God and you're offering sacrifice to some other god? May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Verse 13. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hands. But you say, why does he not accept it? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. When the two are being unified, becoming one flesh, being bound together, the glue that's binding them together is the portion of the Spirit of God. Have you ever glued two pieces of paper, waited for it to dry, and then tear them apart? You never get two whole pieces of paper. Because the glue actually becomes the thing that tears it apart. Two pieces of metal welded together very rarely just break on the weld. Usually pulls one part and leaves it with the other. It ruins everything. But when a man leaves his father and mother, he is bound to his wife. The Spirit of God is there to hold it tightly. Three people involved in that marriage, the man, the woman, and God himself. They become one flesh, one person. They're no longer two, but one. Okay, that's not, again, some anatomical discussion or about sexuality. Their very beings are united as one. This is what's going on in marriage. In fact, Ephesians 5, Paul's talking about that. We're not going to turn there, but this, he talks about how that the union of husband and wife illustrates Christ in the church. He's right on. We have the glory of God being illustrated in this thing that people do. Actually, no. His glory is being illustrated in this thing that he had designed for his glory and man's joy. The value of it is in what it symbolizes. And then the last couple of verses in the section kind of hit hard. You see, when verse 9 is said, he's pointing directly at the heart of the Pharisees. He's going right at it. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. God has joined this together. It doesn't matter where you are on the earth, what tribe you're from, what nationality, doesn't matter. If there's a marriage, God is there in it and he has joined it together. We're not saying he's just in general made marriage. He's saying he's made this marriage. What is he getting at? You don't dare tear it apart. There's a bigger purpose here. God has brought it together. Don't you dare try to separate it or justify your own sin in separating it. That's what he's getting at. Here's these Pharisees. They're supposed to be teachers of the law. They're supposed to be the ones who are responsible for declaring the glory of God, doing everything they can to lead the people in walking in a God-glorifying life. And here they are striving, even using Scripture, to justify it. Justify their sin. We kind of do the same thing, though. Now again, this is not an accusation or a condemnation on anyone who's been touched by divorce. But that's not what we're doing here. The Pharisees condemn, and Satan is the accuser of the brethren. That's not what we're doing here. We're talking about the truth. As compassionately as we possibly can, we're going to see if we can nail down what the purpose of marriage is. Why? Because it's the example of how sin stains life, this divorce thing. But quite often, we are guilty of looking at a situation in life and saying, well, God's the God of second chances. Or God's grace is going to cover that too. Do you know that both of those little sayings are admitting that what we're talking about is sin? Well, I'm sinning this time, but God will give me a second chance. I'll do better next time. Or God's grace is going to cover that too. God's grace covers all sin. The blood of Christ washes me clean, so I don't really care that I'm sinning. That's not what we've been called into. First, we learned in chapter 9 that we have to start all discussions by viewing the majesty of God in Christ. Every single discussion has to start there. We see in Christ perfect love. We see in Christ perfect submission to the Father. We see in Christ the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. We see in Christ all of those things, and He is magnificent. The second thing, we see Him as authoritative. He is the one who, by His authority, invented marriage and told us how it's going to work. And we learn about that through the Scriptures. The second thing His character, though, shows us when we see Him as magnificent, it reveals us to us. It shows us ourselves, how we've fallen from His perfection. We're left saying, I'm a sinner. But God is still actively at work to do something great and amazing and beautiful. Therefore, my life, my marriage in particular, must not be the way of showing the world my majesty, but His. He is the majestic one. He's also the authority. Not only of marriage in general, but my marriage. So as I fulfill my roles and duties as a husband that He has set up for me to do, I'm now showing that He is the one that I'm serving. I strive to learn from the Bible everything that He said about it, and I not only live my life that way, I counsel others too also. But what happens if right now, still all you're thinking about is your divorce, or your friend's divorce, or the ones that are around you? Do you know there's nothing you can do about the past ones? For as much as they hurt, and as much as you would wish that they were different, there's nothing you can do about those. So pointing back at those does us no good. But we can point ahead. What is your marriage going to be like now? Because there are some here today, when you talk about marriage with your spouse, divorce is brought up. I understand that. And I hurt with you. But you are not alone. Don't let divorce come into the conversation. First group of people who should never talk about it are those who are already divorced and remarried. Getting divorced again to marry your original spouse is not going to do anything any good. Two wrongs don't make a right. The past is gone. The new days are coming. For those of you who it just seems impossible, divorce is not an answer. It's just going to fracture things. So what is it that you're doing about it? Let's ask first what God is doing about it. God has given you a portion of His Spirit in your marriage. He is fighting for your marriage. And it's His glory at stake. He's got more in it than you do. Do not think that you're alone. You've got the Creator God of the universe on your side. Not me against her, but us together. He's on our side. When things get hard, and they can get crazy hard, when things get hard, God is for your marriage. When things get wrong, all the things that can go wrong in a marriage, God is for you. Don't let the situations and the circumstance cover your view of God. And He is the kind of a God who not only wants to be with you, He wants to see victory in you. And that's an important thing to note, because there's a bunch of marriages across Christianity who don't bring up divorce, but you wonder why they're married. The joy of your marriage is the sweet, sweet cherry on top. Now, the purpose of your marriage might be God's glory, but the thing that He's given us in marriage is a sweetness. It's a savor, and it's beautiful. The Pharisees had come to Jesus out of a desire to justify their adulterous and prideful sin. But in Christ's kingdom, we deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Him. There is no arrogance and pride in that kind of a kingdom. We don't fight for our own selfish desires. We take up our cross and follow Him. Why? Because He is majestic. And when you begin to see Him like that, you can't help but fight for what He fights for. Even your own marriage. He ends this with some hard, hard words. In the house, the disciples asked Him again about the matter, and He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." You know, Matthew says, unless there's adultery, if there's adultery, then you can get a divorce. Mark doesn't bring that up at all. And it sounds like this story ends really negatively. What Jesus is reminding them is, do not try to justify sin. Our work in justifying our sin reveals a heart in us that is tainted. Now I asked at the beginning, who all has been affected by sin? As you go out today and in the upcoming weeks, I want you to pay attention to the thoughts that you have or the perspective that you have that have been affected by divorce. Do you view marriage differently? Do you treat men differently, women differently? Do you view child rearing differently? Do you view work differently? What do you view that's been tainted by divorce? I encourage you to put that reasoning to death. Seek after what God has called us to in fully devoted marriage for His glory and our joy. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that You would be with each and every one of us, knowing full well that there are hurting people here. Lord, I know that You have given that portion of Your Spirit to them. You are also in them and with them and for them. The God who never leaves, the God who came down in human flesh to set us free from sin. Lord, that sacrifice once for all was enough for all. And Lord, I pray that we would be falling on You, seeking You, praying to You, trusting in You, knowing that joy in our marriages is Your delight. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.